If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And just like last week, I want to preface the reading before I go ahead and read it. We've been working our way through the genealogy of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been highlighting certain characters within that genealogy through the course of this Advent season. Most notably, the women who are prominently featured in this gospel account. We looked first at Tamar, her relationship to Judah, and the things that she did by faith that counted her as more righteous than he. We looked at the things that happened with Rahab, and how by faith, an individual who was outside of Israel saved Israel and became a part of Israel, and a prominent part at that. Last week, we looked at Ruth, a Moabite, once again, a Gentile, engrafted into the family of God to bring forth a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and fundamentally for all the people of God. Because from Ruth, we have a further lineage. Hear now the word of the Lord, taken from the Gospel of Matthew to the people of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we read about that initial encounter between David, Uriah, and the wife of Uriah, 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are encamped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, you may say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May its truth, as always, cut deep into our own hearts. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, as we turn our attention to a story that we are all too familiar with, we pray that we would find more insight, more depth, more meaning in that story for our own life than we have at any other point in time. Help us, dearest Heavenly Father, to read Scripture with a desire, an earnest desire, to learn from mistakes, to move to places far better of security, places of contentment, places, dearest Heavenly Father, where the things that are most apt to tempt us become the things that we are most empowered to overcome. Not in our strength, nor in the strength of earthly kings, but in the strength of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. You ever heard that expression before? Speaks very, very poignantly to the realities that we encounter in life. People that we put up on pedestals for successes that they may or may not have achieved. Could be in the position of an earthly occupation, a job, financial success, financial security, nice home, well-being. We look at that person and we hold them up and we say, "If my life could be like that, I would be set." How much of our life do we spend grasping for that next thing? The one thing that we didn't know, that we couldn't live without, until a little birdie comes and chirps in our ear, whether across a television set or in the form of a conversation with a friend or in your workplace, the one thing that says, "You need more. You got to have a little bit more, a little bit of something else, a little bit that'll just satisfy. If only I could eat the last piece in the chocolate box, I would be happy." And so you eat it, and you're not happy. We're always wanting for more. The story tells us of a whole lot of wanting for more that impacts not simply the individual who wanted the last piece of chocolate, but the individual who packaged it, who delivered it, The one that's living in the house alongside, that's putting up with the mood swings. Everything that goes along with it impacts a life. What is it that we see in this story? We see a king, the king after God's own heart, the king that has stood mightily in contrast to Saul, which we haven't looked at exhaustively, but Saul being the people's idea of an earthly king, someone who looks like a king, but David being a little shepherd boy king who trusts in the Lord. The king after God's own heart have the mightiest stumble that's recorded in Scripture. David has lots of stumbles, but this one probably is the one that comes to mind the most. At the time of the year when the kings normally go off to war, David sat in his house. David sat in his house, and he remained in Jerusalem. Right there from that sentence, you're seeing that the author is telling you where David is supposed to be. Where is David supposed to be? He's supposed to be off at the field of battle with his soldiers in this foray. Does that mean kings always have to lead everybody into battle? No, it doesn't mean that the king was always leading into battle. But we do know at this point in time, it was common for the king to be in the company of the army. Whether he's out in front leading them like Stonewall Jackson, or whether he's back in the midst, the king is at least there. We know that for a fact because of the account of David and Goliath and where Saul is in the midst of the battle as well. All right, he's out there. So we know that that's where he's supposed to be. But he stays back in his house. And in moments where you think you have the most security, you have the biggest stumbles. Think about it. His army is out fighting a very tangible threat to his kingdom. They're out at war fighting for the furtherance of the kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom. He's facing a real and hostile threat, but he remains where he is quote-unquote safe, where he's isolated from threat, where there's nothing that's really going to harm him in the immediacy of the walls. No arrows from enemy soldiers, no swords from enemy soldiers, nothing that's there to harm him. And David gets harmed more than you could possibly think could actually harm him. If he would have taken an arrow across the arm, would have cut, would have bled. What David does in the comfort of his own home will be a constant reminder of his relationship with God and who God is for the rest of his life. At the time when the kings normally go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he sees this woman bathing. She was beautiful. David looks at her. David covets her. David acts. David brings her to the palace. And Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Now, it's not like this is just simply anybody that's out there. And as we read this story and you look at Uriah the Hittite, all right, it's not like Uriah the Hittite just happens to be any one of the soldiers that's in David's army, some little rank buck private that no one's ever heard of. Uriah is listed with David's mighty men of valor. All right, Uriah is listed as one who has been incredibly faithful to David. Throughout this period of warring from the time of David's initial rising through his struggles with Saul, securing the throne, Uriah the Hittite has been one of his most loyal of loyal men. And this is Uriah's wife. And the word comes to David, this is Uriah's wife. That's a caution. That's a check mark. All right? As the covetous feeling starts to war up, David, red light, stop, flash, go back, slow down. You're going the wrong way. She's beautiful. One of my friend's wife. Oh well, doesn't really matter. I want it. So David acts. And it's only when consequences start to come to bear that David starts to get a little bit of buyer's remorse here. He hears that she's become pregnant. And David realizes that he has a problem on his hands. What's he going to do with it? Well, what do most of us do when we run with a problem? We try to fix it. What do we usually do when we try to fix our own problem? We make it 10 times worse than it was before, right? So wives, when you needle your husband and you say, the kitchen sink is dripping, and he says, I'll fix it, and you say, oh no, oh no. He didn't just say that, did he? He's not seriously going to try to fix it. Oh no, he's gotten the toolbox. Get the number for Roto-Rooter on standby, or Mr. Plumber, you know, because you know it's coming. Many times when we think, particularly when we make knee-jerk reactions to fixing our problems, we end up making our problem 10 times worse than it was. That's really what we see here in David. Bathsheba's pregnant. And so he says, okay, we have to do something to cover the pregnancy. The easiest way for her to cover the pregnancy is to create an image and an aura around this situation that looks like it's legitimate. So let's go get Uriah, bring him back. False pretense, just give me an update on the battle. He brings his friend back. Friend reports how the battle's going. David says, good, I'm glad everything's going well. Go home, rest, put your feet up, enjoy life. You'll have to go back to the battlefield soon enough. Any of you ever been in a military setting? All right. Know that when you get an opportunity for leave and you get a chance to sort of leave some of that behind and come back, it is a wonderful time to be able to have a respite, put your feet up, and enjoy. All right? But Uriah is cast in this story as a contrast to David. In David's willingness to just go out and take whatever he wants, Uriah has, on the surface, something that should be very appealing to him planted right at his feet. But he won't move. Why won't he move? Children of Israel are at war. His brothers are out on the field of combat. And he does not feel right enjoying the luxuries of this life. Well, there is war to be raged. At the time of the year when the kings normally go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. Uriah is acting very godlike, with a lot of compassion and concern for his king, for his friends. David is throwing shovels on top of a lie that keeps getting bigger and bigger. So Uriah won't go down to his wife. David says, okay, let's up the ante a little bit because this has to happen. Let's get him drunk. We'll get him drunk and then he'll be apt to go home. And then again, everything will be taken care of. It'll all be fine. So he goes and he gets his friend drunk. Again, the motivation just to cover David's tracks. But his friend, even in a drunken state, still acts more righteous and more godly than the king he has pledged to serve. So Uriah won't go. And David now reaches his last straw. If there's no way I can take this man and make him do what I want him to do to cover my own sin, I have no choice but to find a different remedy to it. Have him killed. It's bad enough when it's just anybody in your army. Old Private so-and-so, have him killed. One of his mighty men of valor, he's going to have to die because I messed up and I don't want my sin to come to light. Listen to what that sounds like in your life. Listen to what that does. And it's not simply Uriah the Hittite that suffers for this, because Uriah carries his own death notice back. Think about that. Uriah carries his own death notice back to his commander and delivers it. Doesn't look. Why? Because the king has given him a task and he trusts the king. He delivers the note. Joab reads it. You got to think Joab is saying to himself, is he crazy? But Joab does it. Because the king has said, do this. And not simply Uriah the Hittite dies, but other men in battle that have nothing to do with Bathsheba, that have nothing to do with this situation, they die too as a result of David's sin, David's desire, David's lust, David's wrongful actions, David covering his tracks. Sin has consequences. Immediately to yourself, collaterally to others. Sin is not something that we take lightly. Sin is, and rightly should be, something we take seriously. Uriah dies. David takes Bathsheba for a wife. Bathsheba eventually gives birth to a son. That son will die as a result of this act. Different story. We'll look at that at a different time. But realize something here. In the midst of this story, in the midst of the things that are going wrong, in the midst of this terrible relationship, that purely when you look at this situation, you say, this is a terrible, fractured, miserable situation. A king acting ungodlike as a king, who basically commits murder and rape of a woman to get what he wants. And in the midst of that difficult, traumatic event, God is actually laying a foundation for which, when David repents, something good is going to come of this otherwise bad situation. What is that? It's going to be Solomon, from Solomon, Rehoboam, from Rehoboam on down to Jesus Christ, to another girl that ends up getting pregnant. Tells a story about the pregnancy that I think most reasonable people would not believe. But then nonetheless testifies to a truth that overcomes sins far greater than anything that can happen here. And what is it that fundamentally turns David's heart? It's going to be the word of the Lord that turns his heart to see his sin, to see his error, to repent, to pen the words of Psalm 51. That looks for God to bring deliverance. What we've seen in the genealogy account of Jesus Christ so far is a father-in-law that does not honor the word of to his daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law who plays a prostitute to be able to secure a line. We've seen a Gentile woman lie to be able to hide spies, to deliver the city of Jericho into the hands of the Israelite, because she's heard stories about this God of Israel and she believes him to be true. We've seen a Moabite woman, once again, outside of God's covenant people, that pledged loyalty to a mother-in-law who looked at her situations of life when she lost a husband and lost two sons and was in terrible grief, that there was something about the way that she grieved that inspired her to not abandon this woman, to stay with her, through which she meets Boaz, through which she has Obed, through which David is born. And David stumbles and falls. And God picks up the broken pieces. He doesn't even simply put them back together, but he puts them back together in a way that is far beyond anything that we could think could come, such a dismal and abysmal situation. If you can see that in the stories of Christ's genealogy, see it in your own story. Because as we place our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ, and our life is engrafted into His, our story is His story. His story is our story. Our crazy relatives are His crazy relatives. His crazy relatives are ours, in the sense of their earthly lineage. All of that is wrapped up in Him. He already identified with it when he was born. You really think he can't identify with you now? He can. He can and does take tragedy and turn it into beauty. I pray that you've already seen that in your life. And if you haven't, I pray that as we move through the rest of this service tonight here at Timber Ridge and into the Christmas season and the years to come, I pray that you will see it more fully and join with us to testify to what that beauty, what that light that we light in this Advent candle that has illuminated in your life, what it has shown you, will actually be able to show not you but others. That we are, the church, is a collection of people that ain't nothing but a mess. We serve a God who specializes in cleaning up messes. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, and we thank you most fervently for everything that has gone into our life, to lead us down paths of a deeper sense of dependency and identity in Him. And while those paths may not be present at times, and while we may stumble and fall along the way, and while we may not learn the lessons we should learn from Scripture about avoiding the mistake of others, but repeat them headlong, Lord, we pray that You would protect us, not simply from the sin around us, but the sin within us. Protect us from ourselves, and help us to see more fully the face and the glory of a true King in battle, who does not leave us to His own comforts, but who joins with us and delivers us with every blow that we suffer in this wage and war of sin. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Our closing hymn today will be hymn number 34, and let us sing the first and the last verses of the first Noel, The Angels Did Say, hymn 34.